If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 2 Corinthians 4. Now, the reference to lizards in the house of God isn't from 2 Corinthians 4. We'll get to that. 2 Corinthians 4, starting at verse 7. Well, actually, let's go back to verse 6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Praise God. But we have this treasure. Now, whenever you see the but there, you know that something difficult is coming. Paul's like, I've seen the glory, but we have this treasure in jars of clay. I think that's a reference to our bodies. To show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not in despair. We're persecuted, but not abandoned. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, praise the Lord, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. So we're a people, as followers of Jesus, who live in a constant state of tension between death and life. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. Can I get an amen this morning? Amen. So that the life may be revealed in our mortal body. So in the here and now, that we're being handed over to death, but it's so that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life at work in you. It is written, I believed, therefore I have spoken. With the same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak. Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. What's Paul saying? Paul is saying that in the midst of this persecution, in the midst of this perplexity, in the midst of this confusion, in the midst of this this being struck down and pressed on every side, I continue to speak about my faith in Jesus Christ. I refuse to give up. Because I know the hope to which he's called me, the resurrection of the dead, and we will all get there together. So I have to keep speaking, Paul's saying. And I do this, verse 15, for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. Every day we're being renewed in the Holy Spirit. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would add your understanding to this word in Jesus' name. Teach us this morning. Be our teacher, Holy Spirit. I pray that you would use my words to be a vehicle for your words. I pray that there'd be insight, revelation, but more importantly, Lord, that you would shine the glory of the knowledge of God into our hearts this morning and encourage us to continue on in our own journeys, even though we may be experiencing a similar kind of thing to Paul in 2 Corinthians 4. Though we may feel like we're being hard-pressed on every side, I pray that this word this morning would bring your encouragement into our souls. In Jesus' name. Amen. 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 So, my big profound thought this morning is that discipleship happens. Discipleship happens, whether we want it to or not. We are all disciples. The point is, if we're not being discipled by Jesus, we are being discipled by the world. We're all disciples in one way or another, and if we're not being discipled, shaped, instructed, taught by Jesus, then we will be shaped and instructed and taught by the world. So we have to make a choice as followers of Jesus. Just like every other Christian who has ever lived throughout the whole course of history, am I going to actually follow Jesus or not? Am I going to allow Jesus to question and shape the way that I use my body, the way that I spend my money, the way that I go about my career, the way that I treat my spouse, the stuff that I view online, the habits that I keep, the way I think about the poor, the way I act toward the poor, the way I act toward those who are different from me, the things that I eat? Am I going to allow Jesus to shape the whole of my life, not just the certain spiritual bit that we engage in on a Sunday morning? Am I going to really do this, live this life of faith in Christ, or am I going to fake it? And look, we've all had to face up to this reality at some point in our lives. Am I really serious about this? Am I really going to do this? Am I going to put my life on the line? Am I going to trust like Peter, from that word that we received earlier this morning, against everything natural, everything that I want to do, am I going to trust Jesus and do what he asks of me? James 1 tells us that if we follow Jesus in a situation of doubt, where we're kind of half in, half out, we're not really all in, then we will be unstable, not just in our relationship with God, but that a person who's double-minded will be unstable in all their ways. All their ways. The whole of your life will be affected by this double-mindedness. If you're going to live on the fence, half in, half out, that's the worst place you can possibly be. The most miserable people I've ever known in my life are those who haven't gone all the way in with Jesus, because they're constantly conflicted. Am I in? Am I out? Am I know what I'm doing? Am I really trust God or not? We have to settle these questions if we're going to live into the joy that Jesus intends for us. You can't go half in and expect to get the benefits of those who have fully given themselves to Christ in every way. Now, of course, as we looked at last week, we can only do this in response to what Jesus has done for us. We can only love God in response to the love that he's already given to us. So the first step, of course, is, have I experienced the love of God? Have I heard the call of Christ? And if you haven't, but you want to, you can pray and ask for that. You can ask for more love. You can ask for more of the Spirit. And so if you're struggling with that this morning, if doubt is an issue for you, well, pray. Don't despair. Pray. Ask the Lord to help you. Ask for his wisdom. So double-mindedness doesn't just affect one thing in our lives. It affects everything in our lives. Everyone is religious. Everyone is religious. But the worst thing to be is a religious atheist. And by that I mean not an atheist who treats their atheism like a religion. I mean a religious atheist. Someone who believes in God, but who acts as if they don't. This is so pervasive in our culture that it's actually been given a name. It's the religion of late post-Christian 21st century culture. Next slide. It's moralistic therapeutic deism. Some of you have heard of this before. After extensive research among religious, that is Christian young adults, the social scientist Christian Smith, can you get a more generic name than that, Christian Smith, other than John Smith perhaps, who wrote a book called Souls in Transition, which explores the emerging kind of 21st century faith, I guess millennials, whoever those people are, these millennials, the mythical millennials. So he explored their emerging faith and then wrote a book based on what he discovered, and he called it moralistic therapeutic deism, this belief system which he discovered among them, which was based on interviews with thousands of young Christians. And its kind of central tenets, moralistic therapeutic deism, are these. One, next slide. A God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. Oh, so far, so good. Number two, God wants people to be good. That's supposed to be to each other. Not sure how that happened. Forgive me. God wants us to be good to each other as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. The central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when he's needed to resolve a problem. Good people go to heaven when they die. Well, that's a given. As you can see here, what this is, and this is coming from young Christians, this kind of modern version of faith has absolutely no connection or very little connection whatsoever to historical Christian biblical faith. It's the God of the consumer. and almost entirely individualistic. And it plays right into the belief that we've talked about through the Sex and God series, that living authentically according to one's true inner self, this kind of uninhabited self-expression, is the highest good in life, provided, of course, that you don't hurt anybody. Now, the problem with this is that, well, it isn't Christianity at all, but it's moralistic in the sense that it does hold some values. God wants you to be good, whatever that means. It's therapeutic in that it's primarily about yourself and how you feel. And it's deism, which, if that's not a word you're familiar with, it's this idea that God's kind of set up the universe and then just stands back and sort of watches as it happen. He's not particularly involved. He's there, but he's at a distance. And so it's deism in the sense that God doesn't really make any demands of us. He's just sort of set the world up to run a certain way. And as long as we sort of, you know, go with the flow of how God has made things, which is that he all wants us to be good, nice people, then everything should go great. Everything should be awesome for you. Of course, if you have a problem that you can't solve yourself, well, then you can ask God to help you, and he'll come and help you because he's your fairy godmother, right? In other words, in this view, you can be a Christian without actually really needing to live like one. And you know what? That's an awesome religion. Seriously. Who would not want to be part of that religion? It's all the benefits and none of the sacrifice. Right? Awesome. What am I doing here? I'm in the wrong faith. Now, unfortunately, it's totally deceptive because it doesn't take into consideration the reality, the pervasive reality of human evil. Right? It has no concept of evil whatsoever, and so basically, it's naive wishful thinking. It imagines a world where if we're all nice people, we can all get along, then all of our problems will go away. And so essentially then, if you're nice, if you're good, God's irrelevant. Otherwise, when you really need him, when you're in a crisis, well, you can call to him and he'll come and comfort you. And that's primarily God's job, to comfort you and provide for you. Now, the sociologist of religion, Peter Berger, gives an excellent illustration of this way of relating to God. And he writes this: consider the most ordinary and probably most fundamental of all, the ordinary gesture by which a mother reassures her anxious child. A child wakes up in the night, perhaps from a bad dream, finds himself surrounded by darkness, alone, beset by nameless threats. At such a moment, the contours of trusted reality are blurred and invisible. I'm not sure that my son thinks of it in those terms when he wakes up in the middle of the night, that, well, suddenly the contours of reality are blurred and invisible. I need my mum! In the terror of incipient chaos, the child cries out for his mother. It's hardly an exaggeration to say that at this moment the mother is being invoked as a high priestess of protective order. It is she, and in many cases she alone, who has the power to banish the chaos and to restore the benign shape of the world. And of course, any good mother will do just that. She'll take the child, cradle him in the timeless gesture of the Magna Mater, that is the Madonna. If you've seen Michelangelo's, we've seen pictures of Michelangelo's image of the Madonna and child in the Vatican, where she's cradling the actually adult Jesus. She'll turn on the lamp, perhaps, which will encircle the scene with a warm glow of reassuring light. She'll speak or sing to the child, and the content of this communication will invariably be the same. Don't be afraid. Everything is in order. Everything will be all right. Now, that is pretty much how many people, even Christians who followed Jesus for a long time, still relate to God in this kind of infancy, childish, I should say, relationship to God as a kind of comforting, protective mother. Now, there's nothing wrong with that as such. There's certainly times in our lives where we need God to come and comfort us, to hold us, and to reassure us. Absolutely. We all need that. But what we don't realize often is that there are, in fact, times in our lives when God will say, no, it's not going to be all right. I'm not going to comfort you. Not until you address what it is that you're afraid of. Of course, I'm here for you, God might say, but the best thing that I can do for you right now is not take the darkness away, is not make everything better. Sometimes it isn't until we hit rock bottom or we do something so utterly foolish and stupid that we realize that we have not yet become mature in Christ, that we are still beset by an immature relationship with God, and we haven't addressed the things in our lives that are keeping us from growing up. And God, in his love, doesn't want us to remain infants. He wants us to grow up, and sometimes in order to enable that to happen, he will not comfort us. He will not take the chaos away. He'll allow us to face our deepest fears and to go through a crisis. Has anyone been through something like that before, where you've been in a desert, where you've been in a crisis, you've wondered where God is? Why is he hiding his face from me? Why is he not answering my prayers? Why is he not reassuring me with his presence? Why am I hearing his voice? And you think, does God still exist? Is he still there? Is he still for me? And right down at the very bottom of that, you have to face this question. Am I all in or am I not in this at all? Do I really trust God? What am I afraid of? So what are you afraid of this morning? As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, the passage that we looked at for the last couple of weeks, he writes this in the context of God's incredible love. He says, love never fails, or verse 8, love never dies. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, that is, when maturity comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. You might want to add, and I had a relationship with God that was childish. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, but then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Now this is challenging, that right at the heart of this amazing passage on the greatness of love, I'll show you the most excellent way, Paul inserts this little teaching about growing up. God wants us to be people who grow up into maturity, who don't remain infants, and don't remain in a relationship with God that is infantile. Can I get an amen in the house? Another great passage along these lines is Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded, verse 1, by such a great cloud of witnesses, all those who've gone before us, who've walked the life of faith, who've given everything, who've run the race, let us also throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. So I wonder what's hindering you, what's keeping you contained, what's keeping you from giving yourself fully to this, running with perseverance. See, it's hard to run with perseverance when you're weighed down with a gigantic backpack full of stuff. You've got to throw it off. Now notice, the writer of Hebrews doesn't say, come to God and let him take it off you. He says, you've got to throw it off. And in order to throw that stuff off, you've got to name what it is. You've got to face reality. You've got to deal with the darkness. I read a very interesting article this week about the dangers of mindfulness meditation. And the interesting thing about this mindfulness meditation craze is that it's based on the idea that mindfulness enables you to sort of separate yourself from your external problems. But in Christianity, we say, no, the call of Christ is that you face up to the reality of your external issues. And not only those, but the ones in here as well. Perhaps more importantly, the ones in here. You don't mindfully try to separate yourself from them. You face up to them square on. And you say, okay, we've got to deal with this. If I'm going to grow up, I've got to throw off the stuff that's hindering me. And how do we do that? Verse 2, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So Paul says, consider Jesus' sufferings, and that will help you put some context to your own. In your struggle against sin, and it is a struggle, isn't it? I read this morning that repentance requires us to keep on repenting until we've got nothing to repent of. Right? Anyone there yet? But we keep on repenting. We keep on struggling with sin. And we keep on resisting. And Paul says, the writer of Hebrews says, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. In other words, you still got a way to go. Death is at the end of this. Praise the Lord. And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons and daughters. My son, my daughter, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. What's he talking about? The discipline of God when he makes you face up to yourself. He makes you address the darkness. He forces you, he provokes you, or pushes you to face up to your fears and to your sins. He doesn't comfort you. Discipline is not comforting at first, but it produces comfort. But God says, the writer of Hebrews says, do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a child. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as children. For what son or what daughter is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, so basically if everything's cruisy for you, if you're not experiencing some struggle in your faith at some point, then you've got a serious problem. You with me? Because if God's disciplining those he loves, who he's accepted as children, and there's no discipline in your life, God's not disciplining you at some point in your life, then that should give you a cold sweat. That should cause you to get on your knees and ask the Lord to discipline you. Bet you have never prayed that before. I'm not sure I have, by the way, just saying. God, please discipline me. All right. I've been waiting. If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons and daughters. Wow. That's challenging stuff. It's a good thing we were reminded this morning that we're only here by the grace of God. This is not about works, folks. It's about once we have stepped into this journey of following Christ, we can expect that he will start to shape us and change us and transform us and discipline us, and that will sometimes feel painful. And that will sometimes feel like he's not comforting you. And that will sometimes feel like he's distant and that he's not answering your prayer because that prayer is inappropriate at this time. This is where we need community. We need people around us who can love us and encourage us, because we all go through this at some point. All of us. What about that one we love to quote? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, I was never very good at sport, so I used to pray this a lot on the football field as I was lining up to kick a goal. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And then I would miss and I'd be like, God, why didn't you answer my prayer? And then one day I read the context of that prayer and suddenly everything made sense. You with me? Philippians 4, verse 11. Why don't you turn there? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Praise the Lord. What's the context of that prayer? Paul says, I have learned how to be content, whatever the circumstances. Okay, this is not starting out so well, Paul. I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I also know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. How? Well, I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. Okay, that wasn't how I was praying that, Paul. I was praying that for success. I wanted it to be about success and achievement and victory. But Paul's instruction is that in the midst of the actual reality of our lived lives, even when it's not like victory, when it doesn't look like success, when it feels like poverty and hunger, God will give you what you need to be content. That's how Christ strengthens you. Wow, this is not fitting very well with moralistic therapeutic deism. You see, Paul's writing as a man who has been disciplined by God's love. He knows how much God loves him, and so therefore he has nothing to be afraid of, because God's perfect love casts out all fear. The process of change and growth that we must all go through is a work of love. It's a work of love. As hard as it may be, God loves us, disciplines us, provokes us, pushes us into situations that test our mettle, that reveal our true character, not to discourage us, but to strengthen us in the end, because he doesn't want us to remain immature infants who relate to God as though he's our protective, comforting mother. But to grow up into maturity, where we've been so formed by the love of God that we can say with honesty that I have faced myself. I have faced the reality of my life. I have faced the points of where I'm challenged. I have faced my fears. I have faced the darkness. And I have discovered that I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. And so I can run the race with endurance, no matter what is thrown at me, no matter what life serves me, no matter what the devil may want to do in my life, I know that I can run the race with endurance because I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. It's not called the narrow way for nothing. It's not about the fact that few find it so much as that it's really difficult to walk. It's also called the way of the cross, because before resurrection, there first has to be a death. We have to die to ourselves. That means dying to selfishness and self-preference, so that we'll prefer Christ and prefer others above ourselves. See, dying to self is a very misunderstood idea, I think. It has nothing to do whatsoever with God obliterating our personality, or diminishing our uniqueness, or denying our gifts, our talents, our abilities, or our call. It's got nothing to do with any of that. It's about dying to self-centeredness so that we can actually offer our uniqueness and offer our personalities and offer our gifts and our talents and our abilities to others with joy and without fear and without needing to be reciprocated. See, as disciples of Jesus Christ, if you're going to love your neighbor, you can expect that it probably won't be reciprocated, at least not for a while. So you can't base your experience of loving your neighbor on whether or not they love you back. You with me? You've got to be able to offer yourself without needing reciprocity. Jesus did it that way, and that's the call on all of us. And you can only do that if you're mature. A mature person doesn't need others to affirm them because they've been affirmed by God. What more affirmation do they need than God's affirmation? So the process of dying to self will feel like a subtraction, but it will eventually lead to empowerment. And I think this is what Paul's getting at in 2 Corinthians 4. Let's just go back there. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says that we have this treasure, this great gift from God in these jars of clay, in these bodies that are so vulnerable and weak, to show that the all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. The power to do everything that he calls you to do comes from him and not from you, but you have been given the privilege of carrying that power within you. But Paul's experience then goes on to say that I carry this power in this jar of clay, and yet the excellence of the power from God and not from me, has led me to a reality where I have been hard-pressed on every side. I've been crushed. Sorry, but not crushed. let's get this right. Hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed. Have you ever been perplexed? But not in despair. So we can face confusion. We can face difficult choices with perplexity. But we don't need to despair, because ultimately we know that our lives are in the hands of God. So that's why we know that even if we're persecuted, we're not abandoned. If we're struck down, we're not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus. In other words, our experience in the world is like death. But that experience also leads us to the life of Jesus being revealed in our body. So the death we experience out here is met and overcome by the life we experience in Christ in here by the Holy Spirit. Now, it's a journey, isn't it? I notice one thing that stood out to me as I read through 2 Corinthians 4 is just how much of a journey this is, that Paul begins with this great proclamation. We've heard the word of truth, the light of God has been shone into our hearts, and we've experienced the knowledge of God in the face of Christ. And yet he goes then from there through this story of subtraction and persecution and trouble and difficulty. And then it ends with, but we don't lose heart because we're fixing our eyes on what is eternal. We've got our eyes focused on what is never going to pass away. Now, the problem for us is that we want to go straight to the eternal perspective, to kind of see the unseen in our hearts without having to go through the same journey Paul went on, where everything at times in our life will feel like it's being taken away. So we want to go to the victory. We want to get to the mountaintop without first having to go through the valley. We want resurrection without death. We want life without suffering. But that's just not how it works. I'm sorry to say, but the way of Christ is the way of the cross. You must take up your cross and follow him. This is very difficult. Ronald Rolthizer writes this. I think I have the quote. Oh, that's really difficult to read, isn't it? Sorry. I'll read it for you. Follow along. Western culture today is so powerful and alluring, often swallows us whole. Its beauty, power, and promise generally take away both our breath and our perspective. The lure of present salvation, money, sex, creativity, the good life, has for the most part entertained, amused, distracted, and numbed us into a state where we no longer have a perspective beyond that of our culture and its short-range soteriology, its short-range understanding of salvation. Where talk and concern centers around money, food, entertainment, sports, sex, and health, there is little sense that the earth is ablaze with the fire of God, and even less of a sense that one should have his shoes off before it. In our normal consciousness, whenever we approach God, even in formal prayer and in our churches, it is with very measured expectations. The God who is met in the measured expectations of our own desires and imagination dies in his own impotence and irrelevance. That's pretty challenging. We have to learn how to let go of any hope at all, of finding salvation and comfort in what the world offers us. Because if we're double-minded about this, if we still hold on to some vision of salvation that we can get from the world, then we will be serving a God who is impotent and irrelevant to our actual experience. and will make no difference to our lives whatsoever. That's kind of the point that Rollheiser is making here. James 1 goes on to say that if we're living in a double-minded way, then that person should not suppose that they shall receive anything from God. Anything. They shouldn't suppose they'll receive anything from the Lord. So when we're in the midst of a desert experience, in the midst of a struggle in life, can we really trust God to be good in the end? Will He really be there for us? What will happen if we let go of a vision of salvation from the world? Rollheiser goes on to tell this story. It's a parable, a contemporary parable about a Cretan peasant. And it goes like this. As a Cretan peasant, a man who deeply loved his life and work, he enjoyed tilling the soil, feeling the warm sun on his naked back as he worked in the fields, and feeling the dirt under his feet. He loved the planting, the harvesting, the very smell of nature. He loved especially his wife, his children, and his friends, and he enjoyed being with them, eating together, drinking wine, talking, making love, and simply being united in a shared life. And he loved Crete, his tiny country, the earth, the sky, the sea. It was all his. One day he sensed that death was near. He was not afraid of the beyond, for he had lived a good life. No, but he feared leaving Crete. He feared leaving his wife, his children, his friends, his home, and his land. As he prepared to die, he grasped a few grains of soil from his beloved Crete in his hand and told his loved ones to bury him with it. He died, awoke, and found himself at heaven's gate, the soil still in his hand, and heaven's gate firmly barred against him. Eventually, St. Peter came through the heavy gates and addressed him. "You've lived a good life, and we have a place for you inside, but you cannot enter unless you drop that handful of soil." "Why? Why must I let go of this soil? I will not. What's inside those gates? I don't know. But this soil I know. It's my life, my work, my wife, my family. It's all that I know and love. It's Crete. It's Sparta. I will not let it go." Sorry about that. A silent Peter left him and closed the large gates behind him. There seemed little point in arguing with the peasant. Several minutes later, the gates opened a second time, and this time a very young child emerged. She did not try to reason with the man, nor did she try to coax him into letting go of the soil in his hand. She simply took his hand, and as she did, the soil of Crete spilled to the ground. Then she led him through the gates of heaven, and a shock awaited the man as he entered into heaven, for there before him lay all of Crete. We can't be convinced to trust Jesus. Because this parable's got nothing to do with the afterlife, it's about the here and now. What are we holding on to that we're refusing to let go of that is keeping us from entering into all that God has for us? And we think that God will convince us, will come and reason with us, will show us what awaits us on the other side if we let go. But he doesn't do that. And I love the fact that in this parable, it's a little girl who comes and simply takes the old man by the hand and leads him into life. And often this is how the Spirit works in our lives. He's not there to convince us of anything, but to teach us not a childish faith, not an infantile faith, but a childlike faith, which is one that simply trusts. In the midst of uncertainty, in the midst of fear, perhaps, about the future and many doubts, the Holy Spirit comes alongside us to teach us how to have a childlike faith that trusts, even if we're not sure where it will lead us. But we do know, and we confess time and time again when we come together, that on the other side of death is life. That whatever it is that lies there for you, if you let go of what is keeping you contained, whatever lies ahead for you, it will be good. It may be very different to the life you imagined for yourself, but it will be very good. It will be the life that God is calling you to live. I said last week I was going to do the stages of faith stuff. We're not going to have time for that again. Maybe God's trying to tell me something. But I do want to finish by bringing it back to this reference of lizards in the house of God. A good friend of mine sent me an email this week encouraging me with a word that he felt that God had given him for me. And it was from Proverbs 30. And I read it, and it so captured my imagination that I just couldn't resist but sharing it with you this morning as well. Now, I'm setting this up so that you're probably thinking that this is going to be awesome. It probably won't be, but I found it quite profound. Proverbs 30, verse 24 to 28 says this. Four things on earth are small, yet they are extremely wise. Ants are creatures of little strength, yet they store up their food in the summer. Conies, or actually the word here is hyraxes, rock badgers. I think the Canadian equivalent would be like a hoary marmot. I love those things, man. They are awesome. Have you seen what those things can do? It's like they have no bones. Like when they're on the rocks, like way up high in the mountains, so there are, you know, there are an alpine, like, so they exist above the alpine line, and they live in the rocks. But when an eagle is flying overhead, they kind of flatten themselves right out on the rock so that they look indistinguishable from the rock because they're a similar color to the rock. There you go, your biology lesson for this morning. Hoary marmots are creatures of little power, yet they make their home in the crags. Locusts have no king, yet they advance together in ranks. A lizard can be caught with the hand, yet it is found in kings' palaces. And it was that final verse there, lizards can be caught with the hand, yet it is found in kings' palaces. And that captured my imagination because I thought to myself, yeah, it's true. We're all lizards. We're all small, powerless creatures, fairly insignificant in the scheme of things, and yet we are caught in the hand of God. And his power is so overwhelming that it could crush us in a moment. And yet he holds us there with great affection and invites us, though we have no claim on it whatsoever, invites us to live in his palace with him. To live in his house, to share in his wealth, to share in his riches and the food that he provides. And there's nothing that we have done to earn it, and there's nothing that we can do to enhance it. We're lizards in the house of God. And the thing that I want to leave with you this morning is that it's so easy, if we're just small, little, insignificant lizards, it's so easy to get so caught up in the small few inches of space that we occupy in this world, that we forget that we are actually surrounded by an eternal promise, that our lives are caught up in something eternal, something so vast and powerful. We are surrounded on all sides by amazing riches. And I'm not talking about Vancouver real estate prices. I'm talking about the fact that God is with us always. Even to the very end, no matter what happens, no matter what we're going through, God is with us. And in some ways, there's nothing we can do about it. We can try to run from him. We can hide ourselves from him. We can try to cut ourselves off from him, but he will keep on pursuing us. And his pursuit for all of us is to call us into maturity, to call us to grow up, to become the fully formed people that he intends for all of us to be. We have many fears. I have many fears, many anxieties, many troubles, as I'm sure all of you do. The call for all of us is to seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. And his righteousness is a way of saying all of the good things that God is. And all that we need will be added to us. But first of all, we've got to let go. Like the peasant in the story, we have got to let go of what is tying us to the world. So the question I want to leave with you is, what's tying you to the world? What's keeping you from embracing the salvation God has for you? What vision of salvation are you holding on for yourself? You've got to let go. And that's really scary, and it will feel like death. But we have this hope. This is the hope of our salvation, that on the other side of death is life, and that life is very, very good. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these amazing promises that you are with us always. We're so afraid of the darkness sometimes, the chaos around us, that we forget that your promises will endure forever. There is nothing that we can face that you can't overcome. But you want to overcome those things in us first and then work through us outward into the world. So come and speak to our hearts right now. Come and speak to the deep places in us. As deep cries out to deep, God, in the depths of your spirit, cry out to the depths in us, right down to the places where we're most afraid, the places where we feel most broken. We pray that your spirit will come and cry out in us in those places and lead us into life, lead us into maturity, lead us into the wholeness, the shalom that you have intended for every person here.